Welcome. Appreciate you coming out. It would have been easy. I know it would have been easy to stay at home tonight where it was warm, coming out in the cold. So we appreciate it. We are going to finish our study on 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Tonight we'll cover verses 10 through 18. And then just before we begin, and while you're turning there, we're starting a new study next week. I'm really excited about it. There's the popular book, Your Best Life Now. I'm going to talk about Your Best Life Later. Because really, our best life is when we get to heaven. And so we're going to talk about how to live with eternity in view. We're going to talk about the rewards that we can get in heaven, how we can get those rewards and store them up for when we get there. I'm excited about it. It's going to be a fun time. And it just so happens that I had six lessons done, and that takes us right up until the time we need to start practice for the Living Last Supper. So we'll fit those 6 weeks in, then we'll take probably 6 weeks off for practices for the Living Last Supper and the performances, and then we'll go from there. So it just worked out really good. I hurried up and put an outline together, and we're going to do what we used to do since I had time to prepare this a little bit. I'll give you a booklet, and it's got fill in the blanks. So you can take notes and have that, and I'll have those made next week for you. I do have a couple made if you really want one and want to look it over ahead of time. You can see me afterwards. Otherwise, we'll go with it next week. Sounds good? All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to call this lesson tonight, How to Stay Together When the World Comes Apart. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. So let's look at that phrase, first of all, the day of the Lord. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That day of the Lord always speaks of judgment in the Bible. It's a general title for any kind of judgment, but Peter uses it to refer to a specific judgment, and that is the final judgment that is yet to come. It doesn't usually refer to a single day or 24-hour period. It's used more figuratively in the scriptures. We might say, you know, like back in Grandpa's day, they didn't have computers. Now, it wasn't one specific day, but it was the day of the age in which Grandpa lived. He didn't know how to use computers. They didn't have computers in houses like they do today. In the Old Testament, it referred to a period of time when God sent judgment on the wicked. So there were many historical days of the Lord, like the flood of Noah, or the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were like the days of the Lord. They were the judgment of the Lord at that time. Isaiah describes it well. If you want to turn there, it's Isaiah chapter 23. In verse 9. Is that right? Actually, that's not right. I wrote down the wrong verse here. Skip that one. I should have looked it up, but instead I just wrote it down. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's try that. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable or terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So that day of the Lord is talking about the final judgment that will come upon this world. And Peter describes it there in verse 20 with the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood. And then that is just happens before the great and notable or terrible day of the Lord, the final judgment that will come. But it's interesting to me here that in the midst of the judgment, God promises that the righteous will be saved. Do you see that? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a common theme throughout Scripture, that when the day of judgment comes, when God judges, there's salvation for the righteous. Salvation for the righteous. I'm sorry, the furnace is on, so I'm not hearing. It seems like an easy thing to do, but it won't be that easy to do. Often God's judgment comes quickly. There isn't even time a lot of times for that to take place. It's a dangerous way to live, and you can't really say that somebody is truly going to be repentant at that point in their life anyway. And that's I've heard people say that before. Well, I'll just live my life the way I want, and before I die, I'll just give my heart to Christ and ask for forgiveness there. Well, you're taking a big risk, number one, that you would even have that opportunity. And then secondly, you might not have the right heart condition at that time. The thing is that the more people resist God's grace, the harder their heart gets. And I would never take that chance. The third thing is they're missing out on the joy of serving the Lord in this life. And they're going to miss out on all of those rewards, you know, in heaven. Somebody asked John Wesley the same question, and he said that, you know, a person certainly can get saved on their deathbed. But he said it's like blowing smoke in God's face. You know, if that was their plan all along, it's just like it's like God will accept your gift, but you know, I'll just accept it when I have to. And again, I don't know if a person's heart really is going to be repentant at that time or not. I suppose it is, and sometimes it happens. But I think more often than not, it's people who commit their give their heart to Christ on their deathbed are people who haven't really heard before, haven't heard the message, and this is the first time they've heard and they've understood and act on it that way. So I would not counsel or advise anybody to do that. Just walk around, do whatever they want to do, and then when the judgment comes, well then, get right with God. It's easier said than done. You can? I think that's a little bit different. I think what she's saying is somebody really makes an effort to get right with God at the end, where somebody who's going to go to heaven anyway wouldn't even necessarily try to make things right with God. They're just going to, they're going to be there anyway. So I don't know. Hey, Deb, could you turn the furnace off? I can't. I'm having a hard time here. And I think it's plenty warm in here anyway, right? Are you cold? Yeah, I'll get jackets on. Now, we would like to know when the day of the Lord is that Peter's talking about here. But he avoids the question altogether. Rather, he just says it's going to be like a thief in the night. He doesn't give us a time period. He just says, get ready. It's really a vivid word picture that Jesus himself used. He used that very same word, a thief. He said he would come like a thief and arrive in judgment in Matthew 24:43. Paul uses that analogy too in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. So Jesus, Paul, Peter all described the coming of Jesus as a thief. And you know, a thief comes unexpectedly, right? He doesn't call you up on the phone and say, I'm going to come to your house tonight and rob you. Because you would be armed and you would be ready. So you don't know that. The thief comes without announcement, without warning. And so the end time judgment is going to come the same way. In fact, it'll come when people least expect it. Now, Peter tells us here that this present earth as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire. And I believe from reading the passage that it's going to be an atomic blast. And only this is going to be God that pushes the button. God is going to destroy the present heavens and earth and create a whole new one, make a whole new one. But you look again at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And you see that word element there? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. That Greek word translated here, element, speaks of the components by which matter is put together, or which that which is held together. Now, this is God speaking, and I think he's talking about the atomic structure, really, of the universe. And he says the elements here are just, at this point, being held together. And it's interesting, when you look at Colossians, it says that Jesus holds all things together. By him, all things consist. He's holding all of these elements together right now. All he has to do is take his hands off it. Yeah. But there's going to come a point when these components, these elements are divided, and they're going to come apart. And verse 11, the elements will melt. And seeing all these things shall be dissolved. And that word dissolved means to untie or to loose, to let go. When Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to unloose his sandals, or I'm unworthy to unloose the lashes of his shoe. You know, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe lashes. And then when Lazarus was in the grave and Jesus called him to come forth, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Same word, untie him, unbound him and let him go. So these elements that make up the matter and the universe are tied together, but someday they're going to be loose. They're going to be untied. And then the Bible says in verse 10 that they will melt with fervent heat. And that word actually, fervent heat, is a medical term, and it literally means heat that is from within. Heat that is within. It's internal. So the heavens and the earth right now are stored with heat. They're stored with fire. If you look at verse 7, go back there. But the heavens and the earth, which are now the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. So that means that they are stored or they're packed with fire. The nuclear nature of the universe is that everything is made of electricity, and there's fire, there's electrical charges that go forth. So the earth is filled with fire. When everything comes apart, that fire just explodes. You know what happens with fire when it hits oxygen?
Right.
It explodes. And that's what's going to happen here. These elements, these components are loosed, and everything that we know now, these heavens and the earth, through a spectacular chain reaction, will be burned up with an internal fervent heat. Now, it's going to happen because the Bible says it. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it will happen. And then Peter makes this statement in verse 11. He's talking to us. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing that all of this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner of persons? And the word manner actually means from what other world? From what other world are you to be? Because really, we're not of this world, are we? We're of another world. We are citizens of heaven. Peter said we are strangers and pilgrims. We're aliens on this earth. We are different. And that's what the idea is here, to be a stranger, a foreigner, an alien. We are to have a kind of out-of-this-world behavior. So what kind of behavior, what kind of otherworldly behavior should we have? You know, what kind of exotic behavior, something that is not normal in this world? Because we are supposed to be different than this world. We're peculiar people. We're not normal. I mean that in a good way. We are not normal. We're peculiar. We're different. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims, sojourners on our way home. Is that saying that this world is not my home? I'm just a passing through. What's it called? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, something like that. So we are citizens of heaven, going through earth on our way to heaven. And because of that, we should live differently. We should live different than the people who have this world as their home. Now, please listen carefully. I didn't say that we should be odd. Okay? There are enough odd Christians in the world. We don't need any more odd Christians. But we can be different. And I think that you know what I mean. If we're odd, we repel people. We turn people away. But if we're just different, we attract people. Because they want to see what the difference is. How can you be different? How can you rejoice in suffering? How can you never lose your joy, you never lose your song? Well, it's because this world isn't my home. I'm passing through here on my way to someplace better. So then he tells us that we ought to be holy and we ought to be blameless. Holy and blameless. Holy speaks of character, and blameless speaks of our conduct. Now, the word holy sometimes makes people a little nervous. And to people who don't understand it and they see what some Christians think holiness is, it really turns them off. And they become resentful. So when we use that word holy or holiness, we really need to understand what we're talking about. Because there's misconceptions of it in the church. And certainly the world doesn't understand what it means to be holy, because if you call yourself a holy person, they're apt to make fun of you. You know, as Pentecostals, when some people found out that I attended Assembly of God Church when I was a child, they used to call us holy rollers. You ever heard that term? So what do you mean, holy rollers? I mean, some of them actually thought we swung from chandeliers and rolled down the aisles and stuff. They made fun of us for being a holy roller. Sometimes they would say they think that we are holier than thou. Heard that attitude? Think that we're better than them. And so that's what they think that we're saying. So they ridicule this whole idea of holiness. But the Bible says here, Peter says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? And that means conduct. So what does the word holy literally mean? We're just going to make this real simple. It means to be separated. It means to be different. It means to be set aside for a purpose. If you are holy, you are set aside for a particular purpose. You are separated from the world and separated unto God. It has both of those meanings. You know, we used to call holidays holy days. Did you know that? That's where we got our word holiday from. I don't get too worked up when people call it holidays. My mind just thinks, oh, holy day. But I know that's not what they mean by calling it a holiday. They've kind of changed the meaning of that. But what was a holy day? It was a day set aside as something special. It was a day that was set aside for a special purpose. Christmas was a holy day, set aside to worship Jesus and celebrate his birth. So a holy person says, I am set aside for a purpose. I don't belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. And this kind of holiness is not prideful. Okay? It doesn't mean that we are better than anybody else. Somebody has a holier-than-thou attitude, they're actually not holy, because God isn't like that. And we are to be godly. It's just simply saying that we are different, we are set aside for a purpose. Let me tell you this also, holiness is not withdrawing. Some people have the idea that, well, if I'm holy, then I need to be separated from everything that is in the world. That is wrong thinking. You can't win the world if you leave the world behind. You have to be in the world, but not of the world. You have to be in the world, but different than the world. We had I won't tell you what church, we had a church call us up and ask if they could use our multi-purpose room to play volleyball. And I said, no, you know, I'll tell you what, we just would be concerned about that with liability issues and things like that. But I'll tell you what, and at the time we were playing volleyball every week. I said, why don't you come and join us? Oh, we can't do that. We would just have to be there by ourselves. And I was talking to somebody that actually goes to that church once in a while, and they said, well, they could never associate with you because you would not dress like they dress. So to me, that is a holier-than-thou attitude. That's not really holiness, although they're pushing to the point of separation too far. Okay, so holiness is not withdrawing, but holiness simply means being different. Being different. I have a different purpose. Now, Peter himself tells us what this means. If you go back to 1 Peter 1 and look at verse 15, and you'll see what Peter is talking about. He's saying what holiness is. First Peter 1, 15 and 16. But But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So God is holy, and to be holy, therefore, is simply to be like God. Simply be like God, to be godly. Now again, people get tripped up in this. If you just take the word and read it, you're fine. But some people now saying, well, we don't have to do anything to be holy because God is in me and I'm automatically holy. Well, that is true in one respect. When God looks at you, he sees you as holy because he sees Jesus in you. And what will we call that is positional righteousness. My position is that I am righteous and I am holy before God. That's how God sees me. But why would Peter tell us that we need to be holy in all manner of conversation if we didn't have to actually practice that holiness? So there becomes a practical side of holiness as well. I need to live out what I actually am on the inside. So from a position of holiness, I act holy. I begin to act like God. I become to take on the characteristic of God. And he's helping me because he's living inside of me. Now, the other extreme is some people just think that their holiness depends all of their activity. And so the danger is to just either look at the positional holiness or the practical holiness, but in reality, we have both. We have both. We have the position of holiness before God, but yet we still need to live out that holiness in a practical kind of way. Make sense? Understand? Questions? All right. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now remember, godliness is to be like God, be devoted and pleasing to God. And that's all setting the stage here for that question, what kind of person ought you to be? So seeing all of this is going to happen, seeing that one day all of this that men dream for and scheme for and some people even sell their souls for, it's all going to be turned to, it's all going to be burned up. Seeing that is true, what kind of person should you be in all holy conversation and godliness, your character and your conduct? I think there's at least five. We'll look at those tonight. First thing that we should do is look for his coming. In verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. So you see it over and over again, we are to be looking for his coming. What does that mean? It means that we watch with anticipation and expectation. To think that Jesus could come to this very day. Jesus could come tonight. We might not even leave here before Jesus would come. His coming is what we call imminent. There's no signs, could happen at any moment. So over and over again, the scriptures teach us that we should watch for Christ and expect his return at any moment. Now let me give you some verses. You can write them down if you want. I'm not going to take the time to turn to them, but I'll read them to you. Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." So if anybody ever tries to set a date for the second coming of Jesus, don't believe them, because nobody knows when that day is going to be. Jesus said in Matthew 24:38, "For as in the days that were before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. So people were living just a normal life, eating, drinking, getting married, and then suddenly the flood came. The doors to the ark were shut and it was too late. He says that's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes again. Matthew 24, 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. This may be the hour. We don't know. So we watch and we look. In Matthew 24, 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Here's an interesting verse, Luke 12, a couple of verses, Luke 12, 35 and 36. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Your loins, it speak, is usually talked about. Luke 12, 35 and 36 simply means be ready to travel. Be ready to travel and if it goes on to say, and ye yourselves liken to men and wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So it's like the Lord has gone off and he's coming back, and we need to be ready to travel. We need to be ready to go when he gets here. I don't know. Remember raising kids? Remember, do you ever tell your kids, now, I got to go do something, but when I come back, you better be ready to go. You got your coat on, your shoes on, and you're by the door, and you're all ready to go. That's the way we are. We're waiting for the Lord to come back so that when he comes back, we are ready immediately. And then verse 37 there, I love this verse. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, looking for him to return and expecting his return. And then verse 39, and this know, that if the goodman of the house, that is the steward of the house, the one that took charge of the house really in his daily affairs, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? So this is the same Peter that wrote 1 Peter here, or 2 Peter, and told us to be ready. Where did he get that from? He got it from Jesus. Jesus told him to be ready, and now he's passing it on. Maybe be ready also. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Doing the business of being the steward, taking care of the master's business, taking care of the household. But this is good. Verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And we could pull over and park there and preach for a long time on that. We won't do that. The point is, we need to be ready. We need to be good stewards, doing the Lord's business while we're watching, waiting, and expecting his return. I remember reading a long time ago about two little girls sitting in school, and one little girl said to the other little girl, I understand the school board's going to visit our classroom sometime. The other little girl said, well, if that's true, next week I'm going to clean up my desk. The first little girl said, but what if they come this week? Well, she said, then I'll clean it up at the end of the week. She said, what if they come today? She said, you know what? I think I'll just clean it up right now and then keep it clean. That's a good way for us to live, right? Clean up our lives right now, keep them clean as we wait for the return of the Lord. The second thing is to labor for his coming. We don't only look for His coming, but we are to labor for His coming. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now that word hastening unto the coming, that phrase there, may literally mean hasten His coming. Hasting His coming. I checked with Vincent, a Greek scholar, and Vincent said this. He said, this word hasting literally means causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions without which it cannot come. Let me read that to you again, because that's an interesting thought. Kind of a twist here. Causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions without which it cannot come. So we actually can labor and hasten the Lord's return by what we do. What are some of the things that we could do that would hasten that coming along? One of those things is prayer. We can labor in prayer. Now, here's always a question that we're asked. If Jesus is going to come anyway, why should we pray for His return? We always get questions like that. If God is going to do something anyway, why do we even have to pray? Now, why bother to pray? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, and this should suffice, God commanded it. God commanded us to pray. So even if we don't understand it all, we know that God told us to do it, so we should be obedient and we should do it. For example, we know that the kingdom is going to come, right? We know that God's kingdom is going to come. There's nothing that can stop it. You know, nothing can hold it back. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10? Pray what specifically? Thy kingdom come. If His kingdom's going to come anyway, why pray about it? Well, because God commanded it. And Jesus taught it in probably the greatest prayer of all. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Someday Jerusalem is going to be a peaceful city. I know it's hard to look at that now and realize that it's going to be, but it is going to happen. The Prince of Peace is going to rule and reign there, and Jerusalem is going to be filled with peace. And yet the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If it's going to happen anyway, why do we pray for it? Well, because God told us to. God has commanded it. God implores the prayers of His people to do His work. And that's another reason. I can't really understand how my prayers affect what God's going to do. I just know that they do. Because God would not have told us to pray if there was not some effect that they would have. So we can perhaps move the coming of Jesus closer by praying for it. In fact, do you know that the last verse in the Bible is a prayer? Did you know that? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 22. I think it's the last verse, isn't it? Revelation 20, 22. I mean 22, I'm sorry. 22, 20. Well, second to the last verse. Well, it's still part of that prayer there. It says, He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. And here's the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then it just ends there, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So the second to the last verse, okay, is a prayer. But what is it a prayer about? About His coming. Isn't that interesting? So we should be praying for His coming. We should be praying for His return. A second thing that we can do in this area of laboring for His return is to tell others about Jesus, to tell the story, to witness to others. The Bible tells us, and Peter tells us, that the only reason Jesus hasn't come yet is because he's waiting for more people to be saved. In verse 9 there, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In verse 15, that "and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So he is long-suffering concerning his promise that he doesn't want anybody to not have the opportunity to be saved. If we're not going to turn there, but in Acts chapter 15, it's prophesied that God at first did visit the Gentiles so that he could take out a people for his name. And then he said, "After that, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David." In verse 16, what does that mean? Simply means that right now God is in the process of a building program. God is building his church. He's building and gathering together his bride. And when that last person is saved, then the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and Jesus will come back for his bride. So we hasten his return by laboring for him in the area of witnessing and telling our story and getting people to accept Christ. And then the third thing is, we are to be living for his coming. Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may labor and that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's living. Living righteous lives, without spot, without blame. You notice there, peace. We're to live in peace. And if that means peace with God, it means peace with ourselves. It means peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to live in peace. So what Peter is saying, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, this is not something that should disturb us. And often preachers are afraid to talk about this subject because people say it frightens them. It scares them. So they don't want to talk about the end times. They don't want to hear anything about it. Well, Peter says, we are talking about this to give you comfort, to give you peace. And when Paul spoke about these things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So these words are meant to comfort you tonight, not disturb you, not to scare you, but to give you peace. And why can you have peace? Because there is something that is very restful in knowing what's going to happen. Right? You can have peace when you know what's going to happen. When you're right with God, you can have such tremendous peace in what's going to really take place. Somebody said there are three categories of people in the world: those who are afraid, those who don't know enough to be afraid, and those who know their Bible. Now, if you know the Word of God, you don't have to be afraid. People who don't know about how this is going to end up, they are afraid. And Peter says, now you know all this, seeing that you know this. And so this is something he said we should already know. And then not only peace, but purity. In verse 14, without spot and blameless. Blameless or pure. Now, that doesn't mean that we are sinless, but we can be blameless. Even though we might have sin, we can still be blameless. Because we can have a heart desiring God and confessing our sins and repenting of them. And so God does not hold us to blame, but instead he forgives. So how can we stay blameless? How can we have peace? I think it's simply by keeping our focus upon God, just watching Him, keeping our eyes on Him. I read about an athlete and a showman who his name was Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. And among other things he would do was to stretch out a tightrope or a wire. And one time he did that across Niagara Falls. And then above that roaring falls, great display of water, this man walked without a safety net across that wire and across those falls. In an interview, they asked him, "What is your technique?" He said, "I place a big silver star at the other platform to which I am walking." And he said, "I never take my eyes off it." Interesting. Just put a silver star out there, just walked with his eyes on that silver star, never taking his eyes off it. Not looking down, not looking around, but keeping his focus straight ahead. In the same sense, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Are there pitfalls along the way? Absolutely. Sometimes we might feel like we're walking over a cliff and we're ready to fall off. But we won't if we keep our eyes upon Jesus. The Bible says that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. So that's the way to be, another way that we are to be living in this day, these days. And then the fourth thing is to learn of his coming. In verse 15, it gets interesting. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now notice Paul, his words were full of wisdom. He wrote all of those epistles. And then you look in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them, of these things. So Paul says, I'm not alone. I'm not the only witness. Paul's saying the same thing in his letters. Now, Paul wrote over and over again about the second coming of Jesus. And then Peter says in verse 16, in which are some things hard to be understood. You think you can just take your Bible, flip it open, and understand it? Not really. Not really. Peter, an apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives me some comfort here. He says sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul wrote. Sometimes that's true. It's not easy to understand. Some things are hard to understand. And if you have difficulty sometimes understanding Scripture, don't feel bad, because Peter had a hard time understanding Scripture. Peter had a hard time understanding Paul. This makes you feel a little bit better, right? Supposed to. But we don't just read it and automatically understand it. Some things are hard to understand. Now watch this. Which they are unlearned and unstable rest. You see that word rest, W-R-E-S-T. I don't know if you got a different translation. I don't know what it says.
W-R-E-S-T.
Yeah, W-R-E-S-T. There are ignorant and unstable people who jump in the Word and they rest the Scriptures. It doesn't mean R-E-S-T. W-R-E-S-T means to twist or distort. I get a kick sometimes out of reading comments about things. I'll read an article and I always read the comments. People have no idea what they're talking about sometimes. A lot. But they sound like they're experts. What are they doing? They are resting the Scriptures. They're just trying to twist the Scriptures to match their way of thinking, is what they're doing. This word actually literally means to put on the torture rack, as a person would torture somebody in a medieval torture chamber, to put on the rack. That's what people do with the Word of God. They torture it. Like they put it on a torture rack and they make their own personal chamber of horrors out of their ignorance and their instability. They take the word of God, they twist it, they distort it. You know, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say. You can't come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, because you're going to read the ideas that you already have in the Bible. You have to come to the Scriptures and say, Lord, I'm coming to this passage as if I'm reading it for the first time. I don't have any preconceived ideas. I need you to teach me what it means. You can make the Bible say almost anything. You've all heard the classic illustration. Somebody opens their Bible and they falls up to the page, Judas went out and hanged himself. Flipped the page and it says, go thou and do likewise. I mean, you can make the Scriptures say just about anything you want them to say. I might have told you this. A good friend in South Dakota got his hand cut, and his wife actually was stitching him up. And he yells to his oldest son, he said, would you get the Bible and read? He says, okay, Dad, where do you want me to read? He says, just open it up and start reading. He opened it up, he started reading, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You just, sometimes it works where you open up a passage and it speaks to you. But not always. That's not always the case. You have to study it out. Now, the Bible says that there are some that will torture the Scriptures, they will manger the Scriptures, and so you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Because if you don't, the Bible will blow up in your hands. You know, Hebrews describes it as a two-edged sword. Some people cut themselves playing around with the Bible. Okay? You don't play with a knife, right? You tell your children, don't play with a knife. You be careful of that. You could cut yourself. People sometimes cut themselves with the Scriptures. Now, these are not Christians, I don't think. I don't think these people are truly Christians. I think they're just playing with the Scriptures, trying to get the Scriptures to say what they already think or what they already want. They wrest the Scriptures. And Peter says here, they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. It's like playing with dynamite. You don't take lightly the Word of God. It's a savor of life unto life, or death unto death, 2 Corinthians 2:16. So for us, the Scripture is life. But to some who are already dead, the Scripture is further proof of their demise, because they don't let the Scripture change them. They try to change the Scripture. We've got this going on all kinds of places in the modern church today, right? We're not letting the Scripture change us. We are trying to change Scripture to meet our culture, to meet the days in which we live. That's not how it works. We can't change Scripture. Scripture, it's God's final word. We have to match up what we believe to what it says. We can't change it to fit our ideas. Pray for the Methodist Church. Is it the United Methodist that is possibly splitting over the homosexual issue? Pray for them. Praise God that there are some that are standing up in the church, and they're not gonna go the way the culture is dictating. They're gonna stand for the truth of the Bible. And applaud them. It can't be easy to do. And then lock unto his coming. Now, that's the last thing. Verse 17, you therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for, right? You just wonder, what is it there? Why is that there? Okay, therefore, I mean, he's coming to the bottom line. In light of everything else, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, lock onto it. Be steadfast. Get a grip on the word of truth and don't let it go. I'm always reminded of that guy, one of David's mighty men. He fought so long with his sword and held on so tightly that when the battle was over, he couldn't open it up and let it go. It was just became a part of him. It became an extension of him. That's the way the word of God should be in our life. Verse 18, but is in contradiction to falling away. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way to fall away from steadfastness is simply stop growing. You are to be growing in grace, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It literally means here, just keep on growing. Grace without knowledge will make you soft, and knowledge without grace will make you too hard. So you need both grace and knowledge. And the particular knowledge here is of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to learn about Him. Don't ever stop learning about Jesus. And you can be assured that you'll remain faithful. Questions, comments? That's a lot we packed in there tonight, but that's 2 Peter. That finishes that. So, Ken, thank you. The word is all we got. I'd hate to stand before God someday and have God say, "You changed my word." Be very careful to present the word as it is. Now, does that mean I'm right on everything? Probably not. I don't know that anybody's ever right on everything, but to the best of our ability, that's why we come together. And you just never believe what I say without checking it out with Scripture. You know, Paul praised the Bereans because they sought out whether the things he said were true or not. We all have that responsibility. I have a responsibility. Someday I have to give an account to God and how I taught His word. But you also will stand before God and you have to give an account that you studied the Scripture yourself to see whether what you were being taught was true or not. So we both have that responsibility, but that holds us accountable, which is a good thing because we need accountability. So again, next week I'm excited. Your better life later. And we'll talk about the rewards of heaven. And hopefully it'll make even the trying times in this life easier to deal with as you look to eternity. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of those who recorded it for us and wrote it down, like the Apostle Peter. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to learn from his truth. And sometimes, yes, Lord, Scripture is hard to understand. And we know that sometimes things are only spiritually discerned. So I ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us. Teach me so that I can teach your people. Teach your people so that they can continually be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, to keep me challenged. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you this week. And always look for his coming. I will.